Well, this morning we're beginning a brand new sermon series, and the title of the series is God the Creator. As you look around, I hope none of these things fall. If they do, it'll wake you up. If they hit you on the head, came together, they put these planets together just to give us a visual that, yeah, you know, God is the Creator. And that's all we're trying to communicate, is God the Creator. And I'm really excited about this series. And I believe this series, what I believe it's going to do, or I hope it does, is that it answers some of the hard questions that we wrestle with. Now, some of us, we wrestle with these questions privately. We may not voice them to anyone at any time. We wrestle with them privately. We keep them inside. We just wrestle through these things, and so hopefully we'll address some of those questions. Hopefully they'll help address some questions that maybe you get asked by people as you're going through life, but you know, and we're maybe not sure how to answer them. But I just want to jump right in. I want to say this right off the bat. This is not an exhaustive study. I mean, everything is not going to be laid out. We could spend months just on this one little passage that we're going to look at today, but we're going to jump right in. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you're unfamiliar with the way the Bible's laid out, and I understand some people may be, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, okay? So as you're opening up, it'll be the very first book right towards the front, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you got in a hurry this morning, couldn't wait to get here and see everybody, and you ran out and left your Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you or maybe a seat beside you. But we want you to be able to have a Bible and to read that. If you don't own a Bible, just put your name in the front of this one. Take it home with you, because there's probably nothing more important than you to be in the Word of God as you're growing in your faith and understanding who He is. So that's our gift to you today. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the beginning, God." And I'm going to stop right there. The first four words in all of Scripture. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to give you some time to really soak in these first four words that we see. When Moses started writing the book of Genesis, as God was revealing it to him, these were the first four words ever penned. In the beginning, God. And the reason I want to stop right there, I just want to give you time to enjoy some silence for a minute, to contemplate, because a lot of us, we get up and we're in this mad dash to get to church, and sometimes we never get to, as A.W. Tozer calls it, we never center down. We don't quiet our spirit. And so I want to give you some time this morning to quiet your spirit. And if you're in a relationship with God, if you know who God is, then I want to encourage you to think about His vastness, His enormity, okay? Just spend some time thinking about that. And if you don't have a relationship with God and you don't know Him, I want to encourage you to say just this simple prayer, okay? And prayer is just simply talking to God, okay? And He's listening. He wants you to talk to Him. So if you don't know who He is, just pray this simple prayer: God, help me to know You as my personal Creator and Savior today. And just think about who He is. So just spend some time doing that this morning, because I believe you're here for a reason. I believe God's laid this message on my heart for a reason. And that reason, I believe, is to make God known to each and every person that's in this room. And if you already know Him, to know Him better. So I'm going to be quiet. We're going to spend a moment just in silence. God, I'm wowed every time I start to think about who You are. And when I sit back and I start to think about how You took Your hands and You created, You spoke, and time began, I become overwhelmed. We were talking this morning and back about how large You are. You know, we get consumed with how big we are and how big our life is. And when we stand back and look at things, the planet we live on is a speck. It actually disappears when compared to all the other stars and plants that are in just this universe. And God, you've created many. You're vast, you're large, and it just overwhelms. And so help us to take all that in this morning as we try and come to a place where we understand a little better of who you are, this infinite God who's over everything. We thank you, Father, that you reveal yourself to us, and we pray that we honor you with our worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Folks, I just want us to be able to center down to know who God is, and I want you to think on those things as we go through our sermon this morning. I want to start by asking you a fundamental question. I want you just to think about this fundamental question, and I believe that at least at one time or another in every person's mind, we've been preoccupied with this question. At some point in our journey through life, we've had this question come to us, and that's this: does God really exist? Does God really exist? If he does exist, if indeed he does exist, how can I know him? How can I come to believe that? So there's a lot we're going to unpack this morning. Now, stemming from that question, does God exist? There's a litany of other questions concerning God and the origin of humankind and human life and our existence on this planet. And we're going to cover all those things as we continue through our series. But this morning, I want us to focus on the nature of God, his attributes, who he is. Those first four words in all of Scripture, in the beginning, God, you can actually translate it this way. Before the concept of time or space ever existed, God was. And that's what we're going to talk about. I believe the way a person answers this fundamental question shapes a person's worldview. Whether your worldview is theism, deism, pantheism, existentialism, nihilism, naturalism, new age, postmodernism, whatever ism you desire, the way you answer that question shapes the way you look at life. It shapes how you do life. It shapes who you believe God is. And it shapes how you know him. It determines the way in which you view life. It determines the way in which you look at the purpose of life and what happens after this life. That's why it's so important, I believe, to spend time understanding the nature of God, because it shapes everything else you believe and how you do life. Now, I know a lot of people, they want to go around and they just want to bury their head in the sand. And they comment that this type of study, it doesn't really matter. It's of very little importance to them or for them. I've got bigger things in life than to worry about theology. I've got someone that just passed away in my life, and my heart breaks over them. I've got bills that I can't pay. I've got a marriage that's crumbling. I've got chaos going on all around me. Why does this matter? Here's why this matters. Because he's God. He's someone that you can turn to and rely on as you're going through all those things of life. We just had a child. We didn't. I'm just saying. Maybe you just had a child. There's something joyous going on in your life. This matters. He's God. And so it's time that we spend time looking at the nature of God. Theology, folks, is just the study of God. I don't mean just, but that's what the word means. It means the study of God. And I don't believe that we can really call ourselves Christ followers, people that are madly in love with Jesus and want to do what he calls us to do, if we ignore theology, if we ignore the study of God. It's like calling yourself a husband or a wife and ignoring your spouse. Over time, you're not going to be a good husband or wife. And eventually, you may say you're married, but there's no relationship that proves that statement. That's why we do the work of theology. So this morning, we're going to discuss theology, which is simply the study of God, and we'll be looking at his attributes. And this is not an exhaustive study, as I said. It's an introductory study. So let's jump back to that question. Does God exist? If so, how can we know? Now, some of you may be sitting there and going, okay, prove God exists to me. I don't know that I can prove that God exists. And I don't think you can disprove that God exists. There's a fundamental word that we have to come around as Christians. And here's what it is. It takes this. It takes faith. It really takes faith to believe in the existence of God. That's where we have to start. Faith is belief with a strong conviction. Now, as I say this, I want to say this too. I want to say this to go along with this. There are many ways that we can prove, I believe, that God exists, but to prove through his attributes, but it starts with faith. And faith is belief with strong conviction. It's a firm belief in something for which there may be no tangible proof. Complete trust is what faith is. It's devotion to someone, God in particular. That's faith. Faith is the opposite of doubt, okay? Faith is possibly the single most important element of the Christian life. The Bible gives this description of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Scripture explains that the source of faith is God himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Paul wrote this. He said, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith." It's the grace that we experience through God, through faith. "And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The Bible says that we must accept by faith the fact that God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." You see, if God so desired, he could simply appear and prove to the whole world that he exists. He did do that, you know, through Jesus, and we'll talk about that. But if he didn't do that, there'd be no need for faith. If he did do that, if he revealed himself right now, if he peeled back the clouds of heaven, said, "Here I am," there'd be no need for faith, at least not in this generation. A couple of generations later, yeah, they would need that. They would need him to do that. But God says you got to believe in faith. There's faith. After Jesus' resurrection, one of the disciples, now this is Jesus, as Michael shared with us this morning, Jesus is God in flesh, Emmanuel, who left for us God the Spirit who dwells within us, God in us. And after Jesus' resurrection, one of Jesus' close disciples, Thomas, he doubted that Jesus had actually resurrected. Thomas doubted that Jesus had raised from the dead, like some of you may doubt that Jesus actually raised from the dead. And I've been praying for you this week. I don't know who you are, but I've been praying for you. God's been laying that on my heart, that there may be people here that don't necessarily believe that Jesus raised from the dead. So that's been my prayer, and I hope it's been the prayer of those of you that do believe that. Or some of you may know people in your life who don't believe Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, this is the way Thomas was. He didn't believe. He doubted. But listen to what Jesus told Thomas. This is the resurrected Christ in John chapter 20, verse 29. He says, "Because you've seen me, you have believed." But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed," who will believe. In short, faith, it takes faith to believe in the existence of God. You have to start there. I can't sit down and just make you believe. You have to have faith. That's where we start. And then from that faith, there are things all around us that reveal the existence of God. One of those is creation. Did you know that creation declares the existence of God? Creation declares the existence of God. King David made this statement in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the one Michael shared with us. I want to read it to you again. "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you look up into the stars at night, that just didn't happen. God put each star there on purpose in that particular place. And I hope that overwhelms you. He did that on purpose. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, Scripture says, the skies proclaim the works of His hands. And day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where the voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Wow. What a mighty God. Looking at the stars, understanding the vastness of the universe, observing the wonders of nature, seeing the beauty of a sunset, all of these things, they point to a creator God. Now, earlier this week, there was a debate that was on the internet between Ken Ham, who's a Christian, and Bill Nye. Some of you may know Bill Nye, the science guy. He's pretty cool. He's got a really warped theology, though. He doesn't believe in a creator God. He believes that it just happened. You just happened. All the complexities that make you who you are, they just happened. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in the existence of God and what God has done, then you too just believe it happened. That's why we go back to faith. You have to have faith. I was watching TV last night, and there was a commercial. I was watching the Olympics. That's what I'll be doing from now until they go off. But I was watching them, and there's a commercial that came on that caught my attention. There's a new series called The Cosmos, and at first I was really excited. I was like, oh, wow, that's going to go. You know, we're doing this series here at church, and there's going to be a show on called The Cosmos and explain all this. And then I saw it was Carl Sagan's. You know who Carl Sagan is? He says that the universe is all that there ever was or ever will be. We're nothing but stardust. That's all we are in the eyes of people like Carl Sagan. Folks, I contend that we are much more than stardust. We are dust that was formed by the hand of God and the Spirit of God was breathed into our nostrils. You have purpose. God formed you with a purpose and He did it out of love and care and concern for who you are. And He desires a relationship with each and every one of us. But it goes back to faith. Creation declares the existence of God. Here's something else. Man's heart reveals evidence of the existence of God. Man's heart reveals evidence of the existence of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Scripture says this. Solomon, David's son, said, He, God, listen, God has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now listen, this is what's cool. This shows how small we are. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's so vast. But that little nudge that you have in your heart, if you haven't accepted God as your Savior, if you don't know Him, that little gnawing that's going on in you, that's God. Because He set eternity in you. Remember, I just said, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, but then He breathed the breath of life into us, according to Genesis 1:26. We'll talk about that. We are created in the image of God. And because we're created in the image of God, God has set eternity within us. We know there's a God. We do. Whether you want to admit it or not, you know there's a God. It's just coming to that point where you want to have faith in believing that there is a God. If you want to do the intellectual exercise that says, I know this is true. Now, am I willing to put this into action? Because surely chaos does not create, and it doesn't. Deep within us is the recognition that there is something beyond this life, that there's someone beyond this world, that there's something more important than ourselves. Now, we can deny this knowledge intellectually, but God's presence in us and all around us is still obvious. And despite this, the Bible warns that some people will still deny God's existence. And do you want to hear how God talks about that? In Psalm 14, verse 1, He says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's intellectual laziness. science. I'm sorry, since the vast majority of people throughout history, in all cultures, in all civilizations, and on all continents believe in the existence of some kind of God, there has to be something or someone causing this belief, and I believe that it's God, because he breathed his very breath into us. So let's look real quick at the nature of God, and then we're going to wrap things up by talking about why it matters what I believe about God. So in order to understand who God is, let's look at his nature. There's a lot that can be said when talking about the nature of God, and we're not going to unpack all of it in this sermon. You don't want me to, but we're going to unfold a little bit of the nature of God, and throughout this series, we'll unpack other things. But I want to start by looking at two specific attributes, okay? The two things I want to look at, because I believe they set the course for where we go in the rest of the series. First is this: God is eternal, and second is God is Trinity. So let's spend some time looking that God is eternal. Now, when I say that God is eternal, or anytime you see that, this means that God is not bound by space or time or knowledge or power, okay? And we're going to talk about each of those individually in just a second. God is unlike anything or anyone you have ever experienced. Everything else has limits, but God has no limits. It's like if you're a parent or if you're an aunt or an uncle, when those little ankle biters, those little fellas, when they look at you, they think you're without limit. You know, you can throw them as high as the heavens and you catch them. You can spin them around. You can do all these things, and they're in awe of you. That's the way we should be with God. There is no limit to God. And so I want to just talk about his eternal attributes for just a few minutes. First one is space, okay? God is not subject to the limitation of space, okay? Under eternal, if you're keeping notes, under eternal, that's first one. God is not subject to the limitations of space. Now, there's a fancy theological word for this, and it's the word omnipresence, okay? If you really want to know that, there you go. If you could care less, well, you've got it in your back pocket for future reference if you need it. But all that means, omnipresence means that there is no limitation of space. Now, this is not just simply referring to God not being limited to a particular place, like maybe this pen or this bottle of water. You know, they cannot be in two places at once. Some of us, we fill our calendars like we should be in two places at once, but we can't be in two places at once either. No finite object, like you or me, bottle of water or a pen, no finite object can be in two places at once. We're talking about something so much bigger. It's better not to think of God as present in space at all, okay? Because God transcends space. We'll talk about that in a little bit. God is bigger than space. All finite objects, we have a location. We are somewhere, and this prevents us from being somewhere else. Does that make sense? Following along, I know it's early, but I think we can follow along. With God, the question of location is not applicable, okay? God is the one who brought space into being. He was before there was space. Can you wrap your mind around that? I have a hard time. I mean, this gets beyond me. He cannot be localized to a particular point. He's beyond all of that. Listen how the Apostle Paul describes this to an audience who valued many, many gods. He was in Athens, and he's walking around in the Areopagus, and he's talking, and he's walking around, and he sees all these altars to these unknown gods, and then he sees this altar, or he sees all these altars to these gods, and then he sees this one altar, it says, to an unknown god. And so he starts talking to all these philosophers, and he says this in Acts 17:24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands." What he's saying is that God is not bound by the space that we're bound by. He doesn't live in a temple created by hands. You know, a lot of people that have all these false gods. I was talking to someone the other day. They have a friend who's I remember now. This person was going to a Buddha worship service, and it was somebody that Bruce met, and he was going to a Buddha worship service. Buddha lives in this temple that was built by the hands of man. Our God does not live in temples built by the hands of man. Okay? He's not bound by space like we are. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else that we ever need. With that being said, we must at the same time understand that God is found everywhere. Now, let's not confuse this with this little term called pantheism. Okay, now it's important you understand this because a lot of people think saying that God is found everywhere means that when you go up to a tree and you try and cut a tree down, that God is in the tree. God is the tree. No, that's pantheism. That's where you find God in objects. God is in this rock, and so we'll worship this rock. No, God is not in those objects. God is not bound by that space. Did God create? Yes, God creates, but he's not bound by anything. He's not found in those things. And that's a specific religion. It's an Eastern religion called pantheism. And a lot of people, they're drawn into that, especially tree huggers. I mean, they really embrace that. They can kind of go that way with that. Some of those that think that way. But God is not found in anything. It means that there's no place that you and I can go that God is not with us. Or that God doesn't see us. God sees us. He's with us at all times. It means that we cannot hide from God, nor can we be hidden from God. Now, for some of you, you're petrified right now because, you know, there's nothing you'd rather do than to hide from God, to hide your secret life from God. And you cannot. He sees it all. He already knows it. You can't hide from him. And others of you, you're elated. Especially our brothers and sisters that worship in like China right now, who have to go miles and miles and go down to these hidden churches, these underground churches, and they worship in little bitty block rooms, 50, 60, 100 of them, get together, they read scripture for hours. They're not worried about getting out so we can make it to breakfast on time. They're worried about coming and worshiping God. And they're elated, and hopefully you're elated, that God sees that you're here to worship him. You're not here to make an appearance. We're here to worship the creator of heaven and earth. And he sees that. And so for our brothers and sisters around the world, they're elated knowing that their persecution, their ridicule, their suffering at the hands of others is seen by their heavenly Father. Listen to how David expressed this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. He said this, he said, "Where can I go from your spirit?" That's the question he posed to God. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is not bound by space. And he sees and he is with us at all times. God is also not bound by time. I think this is an important concept for us to understand as well. Time doesn't apply to God. He doesn't care about time the way you and I care about time. He was before time began. Before there was a beginning, there was God. This is why I paused and asked you to really drink that in when we started this morning. You see, for humans, time moves in linear progression, right? Each day we gain another day in age. This is why it causes a lot of women, especially, and some men, to be preoccupied with age, because there's no turning back the time for us. It progresses. And that's why we get consumed with questions like, how old are you? And how old do I look? And do I look better today than I did yesterday? And does this chemical work on my eyes? And does this makeup take away the blemishes? And all that stuff, because we get consumed with time. Well, this is something that God could care less about. He doesn't apply. Time doesn't apply to God, because he is no older today than when he spoke creation into existence. Can you believe that? And you know what? Next year, God won't be another year older. Now wrap your mind around it, okay? Next year, he won't be another year older. Infinity plus one is what? It's infinity. It doesn't gain. And that's our God. God is the one who always is. He was, he is, he will be. Listen how Moses describes God in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God." Now, let's really blow our hair back, all right? The fact that God is not bound by time doesn't mean that he is not conscious of the sequence of events in time, okay? He's aware that events occur in particular order, but he is equally aware of all points of that order simultaneously. What this means is this, that when God spoke the world into creation, when Genesis 1:1 happened, God at that time saw you sitting right here worshiping him today. Okay? He's not bound by time. He's beyond it. That's why he's a God worthy to be praised. And you know what? He will see right now, while you're here worshiping right now, he will see your children's children worshiping him or denying him. Right now, he sees that. He's not bound by time like we are. We move in linear progression. He's beyond that. I just go, wow. What a God. Let's move on. Let's talk about a fourth one real quick. What about God's knowledge, his understanding? God's understanding is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. And we have a fancy theological word for this. You want it? I'll give it to you. Here's what it means. It's omniscience. Okay? That's what it is. And it means that God, now listen, here's what it means. It means that God knows all that there can be to be known. All right? Does that make sense? God knows all that there can be to be known. There's nothing that he does not know. Listen to Psalm 147, verse 5. Now, I'll say this. If you don't believe the Bible, then you know you can refute anything I'm saying. But if you believe Scripture or if you claim it, listen to this. Psalm 147, verse 5 says this, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." That's Scripture. God sees us and knows us totally. And he knows all genuine possibilities, even when those possibilities seem limitless. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him. He must give account." When we talk about the fact that God's understanding is immeasurable, we cannot ignore God's wisdom. This means that when God acts, he takes all the facts and all the correct values into consideration. Listen to how Paul gives testimony to the wisdom of God in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 34. He says, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You see, God has access to all the information, so his judgments are made with pure wisdom, with complete knowledge. God sees all things in their proper perspective. Thus, he does not give anything a higher or lower value than what it ought to have. So for us, this means that we can approach God with all confidence, not in ourselves, but in knowing that God knows all and desires the best for us, his children. Let's talk about this fourth thing, and that's this. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. This is what it means to be eternal. By this, we mean that God is able to do all things. Another fancy word for you in this one, and it's the word omnipotence. Okay? Did you know that there is evidence of God's unlimited power even in one of God's own names? In Scripture, whenever God, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when God and Abraham have an encounter, the name that is applied to God in this is the name El Shaddai. And it means God Almighty. When God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham, that's what he was known as. That's who he identified himself as, El Shaddai, God Almighty. God's power is manifested in several different ways. David sang of God's power in Psalm 21, verse 13. He said, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Do you sing and praise God's might? Do you praise him for his strength? God's power is evident in his creation and in his involvement in history. That's true, but listen, the real power of God If you've blocked out everything else I've said today, okay. But if there's one thing I want you to walk away with knowing today, here's what I'd like you to listen to. The real power of God is perhaps seen best in his interaction with human life and personality. The real measure of divine power is not in God's ability to create a rock so big that he can't lift to impress us. No. The real power of God is seen when he changes human behavior and personality. That happened through his son, Jesus Christ. When he came to this earth, gave his life up as a ransom for you, with you in mind. He died on a cross. He allowed his blood to pour out of his body. He allowed his body to be beaten. Why? For you. And the Holy Spirit of God comes into our lives and he changes us. That's power. He transforms sinners like me into saints. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint, according to Scripture. We don't have to have statues molded in our image. We don't need have people praying to us. That's idolatry. I'm a saint. And if you've called on the name of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. That's what Scripture tells us we are. So he turns sinners to salvation in Christ. That's real power. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. So as we talk about the nature of God, we've said God is eternal. And at the same time, I want to look at a different aspect of God. And that's this: God is Trinity. Some of you, maybe you've heard this word. Some of you may already know what all this is about. And if you do, come and talk to me because I don't have a clue. I'm still trying to figure this stuff out, this Trinity stuff. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely crucial to understanding your life as a Christian. It's concerned with who God is and what he's like and how he works and how he is to be approached. The position that you and I take on the Trinity, that you take on the Trinity especially, has a huge impact on your relationship with God. It really does. The Trinity is also the most difficult concept to completely understand, I believe, in your Christian faith. As a matter of fact, I think it's impossible for any human being to fully understand, let alone explain, the entire concept of the Trinity. The reason why is because God is infinitely greater than we are. We shouldn't expect to be able to fully understand every aspect of him. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible also teaches that there is only one God. And there's a lot of friction that goes on in the world about this. And though we can understand some facts about the relationship, the relationships of the different persons of the Trinity to one another, ultimately, it's really incomprehensible to the human mind. However, this doesn't mean the Trinity is not true or that it's not based on the teachings of the Bible. The Bible does a great job in explaining the Trinity in different ways. In a nutshell, the Trinity is one God existing in three persons. Now, that's in a nutshell, okay? Remember, this is an introductory study. There are volumes upon volumes written about this, okay? Now, it's important to understand that this is not in any way suggesting three gods. We're not talking about polytheism, which is multiple gods. We're not talking about that. It's about one God, the Trinity. So we have to keep in mind when studying this subject that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, okay? This is a term that's used to attempt to describe the triune nature of God. Three coexistent, co-eternal persons who make up God. Now, of real importance is that the concept represented by the word Trinity does exist in Scripture. The concept does. So here's what God's Word has to say about the Trinity. Now, it's not exhaustive. So go and continue to do your own study on it, okay? First, it talks about the oneness of God. Theologically, we call this monotheism. And the ancient Hebrews were staunchly monotheistic as the Jewish faith is today. One of the clearest indications of the oneness of God is found in what we call the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the Israelites cried out this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, the statement in this verse is the basic confession of faith in Judaism, okay? The verse means that the Lord, Yahweh, which is the name used here, not El Shaddai, this is Yahweh, the complete name of God, is totally unique. He alone is God. Now, this is important because the Israelites, they could have a sense of security that was totally impossible through polytheistic relationship, through polytheistic religions. And remember, they came out of Egypt, okay? We got to remember that. The Egyptians were polytheistic, right? Remember, they had all these different gods, okay? And so the first commandment, there's not but one God. It's the first commandment. First thing, you need to know one God. And that was so important for God to communicate to these folks, and it gave the Jewish people real assurance. The gods of the ancient Near East rarely were thought of acting in harmony. Each god was unpredictable and morally impulsive. So a pagan worshiper could never be sure that their loyalty to one God could serve to protect him from another God. The monotheistic doctrine of the Israelites lifted them out of this insecurity since they had to deal with only one God who dealt with them by a revealed, consistent, righteous standard. Now, this confession of monotheism does not preclude the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which brings us to the next point. The plurality of God, okay? In an early version of the King James Bible, an early version, way back when, there's a passage of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now, some of you Bible students, you already know where I'm going. That it documented the Trinity clearly. Here's what it said. 1 John 5, 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I want to lay that out there. But I also have to say this, and this seems to be very clear, but there are many textual problems and contextual problems that make this a very weak translation. Okay, so I'm just trying to be honest with you. I'm not trying to confuse. It's in fact so weak that some translations, like the NIV and the NASB, only include this passage translated in their footnotes, and other translations ignore it altogether. So in our passage, the word God, and the very first time we ever are introduced to God, is the word Elohim. So if you go back to Genesis 1:1, where we were this morning, and this is important, folks, Elohim, that's the Hebrew name assigned to God in this passage. Here's what's important about it when we're talking about the plurality of God. It's a masculine noun, but it's plural. Do you see why it's important? It's not singular. It's plural. It's a plural masculine noun. And so right away, we have our introduction to the concept of the Trinity, the plurality of God, right up front. That's why we need to take time to talk about this. There are other passages that support this throughout the Bible. I'll give you a few. I won't give you all of them, but if you want to jot these down, they may even be in your bulletin already. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11:7, Isaiah 6:8, and there's more. All of these use the plural pronoun us to describe God when referring to himself. Our. You see, each member of the Trinity is God. The Father is God. John 6:27 talks about that. The Son is God. John 1:1. And the Holy Spirit is God in Acts 5, 3 through 4. And we will elaborate on more of this as we go through the series. I don't know about you, but I like illustrations to help me understand things. And there's no shortage of illustrations that have been used to attempt to explain the Trinity. However, none of the popular illustrations are completely accurate. There's one they use, the egg, okay? We use the egg and it fails in that the shell and the white and the yolk, they're all different parts of the egg. They're not the egg themselves. Just like the skin, the flesh, and the seed of an apple. They're parts of the apple. But individually, they're not the apple. Okay? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not parts of God. Each of them is God, one. Water, the water illustration, some of you may know that. You know that there's water, steam, and ice. But it fails to adequately describe the Trinity because liquid, vapor, and ice are forms of water. And God is not forms. Maybe a pretzel. Maybe a pretzel does the best job. Food always comes in there and brings it together. But a pretzel, it's one piece of dough folded over three sections. I don't know. It'll fail at some point. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not forms. Each of them is God. So while these illustrations, they may give us a picture of the Trinity, the picture is not entirely accurate. An infinite God cannot be fully described by finite illustrations. The doctrine of the Trinity has been a divisive issue, okay? And that's the sad part. It's been a divisive issue throughout the entire history of the Christian church. While the core aspects of the Trinity are clearly presented in God's Word, some of the side issues are not explicitly clear. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there is only one God. That's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Beyond that, the issues are, to a certain extent, debatable and non-essential at times. So rather than attempting to fully define the Trinity with our finite human minds, we'd be better served by focusing on the fact of God's greatness and His infinitely higher nature. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this, God said, "For my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are God, one. Well, let's wrap this up, folks. Let's wrap it up by looking at this question real quick. Why does all this matter? Case, you've made me sit here for an hour now. Why does it matter? What am I going to do with this? Well, gang, this stuff is so vitally important, and I pray that you are tuned in, and I pray that you're listening closely, because what I want to share with you is a situation, and it convicts me personally as to why we need to make sure we are addressing sermons like God was. Not saying that God was past tense, but saying that God was before time began. Back in 1974, there was a young newspaper reporter by the name of Lee Strobel. He got the story of his life. He was sent to Campbell's Creek, West Virginia, from Chicago Tribune, sent to Campbell's Creek, West Virginia, to cover the story of new books being introduced into a school system that challenged God as creator and instead implemented Darwin's theory of evolution. The men and women of Campbell's Creek, they didn't want their children exposed or taught that God was not creator, and that everything just kind of happened out of chaos. This is a true story. Now, my understanding is that we've not encountered this in the Macomb School District, as far as I know, from the folks I've talked to. But here's the reality. It could happen. Lots of things could happen. Lots of things could happen. Lots of things could become an issue. And as Christians, you and I need to be prepared to address it if it ever happens and not sit back and cover our eyes and ears and mouths and not speak out for God. That's why we're here. I believe the best way to approach this topic is to ask the question about the idea of moral law. There has to be a standard by which everything else is measured. And what I am presupposing is that there is a universal standard of moral right and wrong. Ravi Zacharias, a great theologian, said this. He said, "Universal and timeless moral values can exist only if God exists. We know universal, timeless moral values do exist. Therefore, God must exist." I know that this will not satisfy some of you. I know that. So let's go a little deeper, okay? Even atheists cannot support the non-existence of God intelligibly without contradiction, because even they understand that if we take God out of the picture, right and wrong, good and evil are removed with His departure. They are. Now, some people want to debate that. We lose the right to say anything is wrong or evil when we take God's moral laws out of the picture, which means that we cannot condemn the barbaric genocide of the Jewish people during World War II by Nazi Germany. You can't deny that, because if you're going to follow through saying what's right in my eyes is what's right and what's right in your eyes is what's right, so don't pass your judgment on me, then how can you sit and judge what Hitler did? Oh, but that was genocide. Everybody knows that's wrong. No, you've got to be consistent with your argument all the way through. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite, no matter which side of the field you want to play on. And that follows through for everything. Neither can we judge those who attack tribal societies in Africa and take young men and women and trade them into the military, train them into military service, taking them by force, selling them to others. Still going on today. We have no right, if we believe this, if we jump on this board saying, well, there is no absolute moral right or wrong, if we believe that, then we have no right to say that the human sex trafficking industry is wrong. That it's okay to take 2, 3, 4-year-old children and sell them into the sex trade industry in Thailand and Vietnam. Because there are people that believe that's absolutely fine. There are Americans that fly over there for holidays, for vacations, and that's what they indulge themselves in, that kind of depravity. But you can't sit back and say it's wrong if you don't believe there's an absolute moral right or wrong. You can't say that the attacks on 9/11 is either right or wrong if we remove God from the equation. That's what Ann Graham Lotz was saying. See, there must be a universal moral yardstick in which humanity must measure up to. If morality is based solely on human opinion or personal feelings, then whose opinions or feelings should we choose to follow? Yours? Really? You want that responsibility? Mine? I don't want that responsibility. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, nailed this. Listen. He said, the moment you say one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are, in fact, measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right than others. The Apostle Paul said it so eloquently in Romans 1:20. He said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. How do we know God exists? As Christians, we know God exists because we can speak to him every day. We do not audibly hear him speaking to us necessarily, but we sense his presence. We feel his leading. We know his love. We desire his grace. Things have occurred in our lives that had no possible explanation other than God. God has so miraculously saved us and changed our lives that we cannot help but acknowledge and praise his existence. None of these arguments can persuade anyone who refuses to acknowledge what is already obvious. In the end, God's existence must be accepted by faith or rejected. Faith in God is not a blind leap into the dark. It's a safe step into a well-lit room where the vast majority of people, or where a good amount of people, are already standing.